Well, dear friends, we can continue in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. And the text this evening, is in Matthew chapter 16. And taking it up from verse 24. And I'll read the verses for you. So Matthew 16, 24. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the text, and I'd like us to consider that now. Now, we've been looking at this particular passage. I was away last week, as you know, but we've been looking at this passage for quite a while, and it's actually a very important passage of Scripture. It's really a hinge on which the Gospel turns, because in this passage here, some great revelations been given to the disciples concerning, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus asked them and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, someone like the prophets or like Jeremiah." But then he applied that personally and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes forward, as he often did, and he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And the Lord Jesus says to him then, doesn't he? He says, "No, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Simon Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's key. Because then they would understood that he is indeed the very true Messiah, the one promised of God. But then another revelation was given on top of that. Jesus then told them that he was going to suffer and be badly treated by the Sanhedrin, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that they would crucify him. But the third day he would rise again. Now Peter only heard the first bit, that Jesus would be badly treated and crucified. And he took the Lord Jesus aside, almost like grabbed him by the arm. The words are apparently quite emphatic. And more or less saying to him, that's not going to happen. If you're Messiah, you can't suffer. Because our understanding, the Jewish understanding of a Messiah is, he has to be a conquering king, not someone who suffers and dies on a cross. But then the Lord Jesus recognizes, you see, that behind the saying of Peter was the temptation again of Satan to divert the Lord Jesus from the cross. Now this had happened in the temptations. The offer of the world was given to Christ, but he refused it. If he would fall down and worship Satan, then all the world is yours. Mind you, completely wrong, because Satan's a liar from the beginning and all the world is the Lord's anyways, but that's the devil for you. And so that's another great revelation. And here now, there's a reference to what it means to be a disciple. And then there's further revelation at the end, very end of the passage, which I won't deal with this evening, but a reference to the return of the Son of Man coming back to this earth, having been raised from the dead and gone into glory. He promised he would return to this sad earth. And that's yet another revelation. The scholars tell me, this is actually a very important passage. What took place at Caesarea Philippi? The gospel hinges on all of this here. It's very important. It was preparatory for the disciples, you see, preparing them for the great crisis that was ahead. Now, many revelations in this, and very helpful indeed. But as the Lord Jesus Christ had referred to his own cross, dying upon the cross of Calvary, so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the disciples' cross. He's telling them that you also must follow me in my sufferings and then, like me, enter into your glory. And this is an aspect of the Christian life that doesn't draw people to the Lord Jesus, to think that to become a follower of him might involve forms of suffering, forms of hardship, persecution. It doesn't actually make it very attractive. But the Lord Jesus was preparing the disciples. And of course, as the Master went that way, so must the disciples go that way. And we have to accept that and understand that. We live in a world that doesn't love God. We live in a world that it is opposed to God, even hates God. And anyone who would follow God must expect, as a follower of the Lord, that the world would hate them too. If they do these things, Jesus said in another place, if they do these things to the master, what will they do to the servants? You see, you have to understand that. Now, contemporary Christianity, certainly Western Christianity, now the field a bit, doesn't really take this on board at all. But many of our brethren understand this from the beginning of the Christian life, particularly in the Middle East. In our prayers, we mentioned that, and Africa and other parts of the world. It costs to be a disciple. And yet the Lord Jesus is preparing the disciples here in the first century, and of course we hope to learn from this ourselves here now in the 20th century. But note this now. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24. It is a word to disciples. And he says to them there, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. If anyone desires to come after me. Now what you've got now here is a description really of what it means to be a New Testament Christian or a New Testament disciple. And every disciple of Christ, whether in ancient times, the time of the Lord Jesus on earth, or whether now, every true disciple has got a supreme desire. Now we all have desires, don't we? Everyone has certain desires for small things or great things. We have natural desires, we have emotional desires, and as Christians we also would have spiritual desires. There are many kinds of desires, and in and of themselves a desire isn't it's a neutral thing. It's what you desire that designates the nature of the desire. We find in scripture that sometimes desires are evil. We find this, for example, in Proverbs. Here we are, Proverbs 21 and verse 10. I found these Proverbs scriptures actually very, very helpful. Here it says, the soul of the wicked, what does he desire? Well, scripture's plain. He desires evil. That's what he desires. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes, in the eyes of the wicked. Now that's a negative desire, that's an evil thing. But then on the other hand, you have the desire of, say, for example, the godly. Let's take David, King David, and Psalm 27, and verse 4. One thing I have desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the longing of the Christian heart. Desires. And Jesus is saying here that if you have a desire to follow me, that's a good thing, but you must count the cost in becoming a follower of me. Christian people have various desires. When I was thinking about this text, I was reminded, it came to my mind, Paul could say to Timothy, in writing to Timothy, young Timothy, how to order a church. He said, if any man desires to be an overseer, he desires a good thing. Well, yes, that's right. It's good if you feel in your heart you want to help and lead the people of God in terms of leadership. Who puts that desire there? Well, mostly it's God. So that's a good desire, isn't it? Paul, again, thinking of good desires in Christians, Paul could say, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel might be saved. And we could add to that, surely every genuine disciple, every genuine Christian, it's his heart or her heart, desires the salvation of the lost. Because we were once lost. We know what it's like to be in that condition. And now we've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we want others to enjoy the light that we now see. We want others to enjoy the life that is now imparted to us. And Paul said, I desire that Israel might be saved. That same Proverbs 21:20 says, there is a treasure to be desired. It's a lovely little phrase, Proverbs 21:20. There is a treasure to be desired. And surely that treasure must be to know the Lord Jesus himself. Surely. He's the pearl of greatest price. He's the ruby beyond description. He's the most marvelous one and thing in the whole of the universe. Surely we'd desire him. And coupled with that, to know him, surely the one treasure the Christian would want is to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. That's a good desire. So Jesus is saying, this is, it's inferred, but he's saying, if anyone desires to come after me, see, you want to come after him. And it's lovely, I was put to think about it, come after me, not go ahead of me, not be in front of me, not try to be my leader, because Christ is telling us, I'm the leader. Put it in another way. I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep. The sheep follow the shepherd. Now, note that for the Christian life. Don't run ahead. Don't think that you know better than the Lord. Always be behind him, as it were, looking to him to lead you and to guide you in every aspect of your life, whatever area that may cover. But it's a good desire to want to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples' supreme desire is to be just that, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see, the Lord Jesus now, he adds to it and he explains now the implications of that and the cost of that. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And therein becomes there's the challenge of discipleship. The disciple, is a descriptive term here, the disciple exercises self-denial, takes up the cross, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that we must exercise self-denial. Now, to be careful here, use of terms. That is denying self as a principle, as an evil principle. Because by nature, we want our own selves to be first, even regarding God and the things of God. That's the way it is with sinful man and sinful nature. That is not self-denial or denying oneself in the sense of, or just giving up things. Sometimes Christian devotional books, particularly around the time of Lent, talk about exercising self-denial. So those who partake in Lent and preparation for the coming Easter, they'll give up certain things, and they call that self-denial, or denying self, you see. One of the most popular things in modern times to give up is chocolate. Now, I know that's hard. It's very, very hard. But some say, well, I am drawn to eating a little piece of chocolate every day. For the Lord, I'll give it up. Well, okay, we know what they're saying. And we know that in doing that, they perhaps would put that little bit of money aside, however much a chocolate bar costs per day, and then perhaps give that away. Okay, that's not what's in that, mind you. Giving up something for a religious purpose. No, this is something much more serious and more important than that, even. It's actually denying self. Self as the first principle in one's life. Self as we see ourselves. As we do, we've all done it and we're doing it, possibly even now. I'm the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. I am so important. Everything exists for me. Every person, every relationship, every happening, every circumstance. It's all about me. But actually, it's not about you, nor me. It's about the Lord, and it's about him. Because he is the Lord, after all, said and done. He's the great and glorious King, the creator of heaven and earth, who is to be served with joy and gladness, and to be worshipped and thanked for all the graciousness and kindness that he freely bestows upon us. So it's self as a principle. It's a bit like the same principle that's at work in the world. God so loved the world, that is the peoples of the world. But Scripture talks about the world in another sense. as a principle of existence without God. And we had to renounce the world. And the flesh, there'd be another name for self. And of course the devil, the three things we had to renounce continually. You can renounce that on one occasion, consciously and deliberately, and you say, that's it, I've done with it. But then the next morning, there it is again, it's self. And it raises its ugly head again. And then there's the pressure of the world, and then there's the devil tempting you once again. And the sense in which the Greek here is written, I'm told, is that it's continuously denying oneself. You have to give up yourself as a principle continuously. And so you died to self. Now, Jesus says, are you a follower? And he's preparing his disciples to be genuine followers. Well, the first thing is, you must desire to come after me, that I should be the Lord of your life and your shepherd. But you've got to deny yourself also. And also, you must take up your cross. Now again, misunderstanding here comes in. People will talk about their cross, something that they're finding hard to bear. So again, some people may have an ongoing affliction, or some sort of illness, you might say. Something that doesn't totally debilitate them, but is constantly nagging them. They're never free from it. They're able to cope with it. Sometimes it brings them down. And then when you talk to them about it, they'll say, well, this is my cross. Or even, there might be some person in your life, and they might be quite close, say a relative, and they're not easy to get on with, you find, and they exercise you, and you feel that you are, we were talking about this earlier, just briefly, extra grace required with some people, and you might refer in conversation with a close friend, that's my cross to bear. Bearing with that difficult person in my life. Well, again, you can understand where they're coming from, but that's not what's being referred to here. The various crosses that we talk about. No, this is actually recognizing that to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself, and you take up your cross, being willing to suffer and bleed and die for him if necessary. Because he is so wonderful and so great to be served that you will be willing to lay down your life. So another way of saying it would be total commitment to Jesus Christ. And nothing less than that is what is demanded of Christ for discipleship. That's what it amounts to. Again, alas, generally speaking, certainly the modern Western contemporary church hardly knows anything about it, because they want an easier way, and they'll look for easier ways, and they don't want this total commitment. I'll have Jesus on my terms, not his. This is the attitude that's taken, and as long as I can contain Jesus in a little compartment of my life, that'll do. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about discipleship. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he's talking about discipleship, he's saying, if you want to be my follower, and he said it to the 12 first, and then he says this to us all down the centuries through his word, it's none other than denial of self as the first principle in your life, and rather putting God as the first principle in your life, and expecting as a result of that to suffer pain and hardship for his name's sake. In other words, to take up the cross. And to die to self, and to die to sin, and to die to all that the world would offer, and accept that if the world puts its pressure upon you, leans upon you, persecutes you, even to the point of beatings, imprisonment, and death, so be it. That's what a true Christian disciple is. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. Now, we could go on a journey today, we can get in our jets, we can fly off to some far country, and we could go into a Christian church, and that church would have a completely different atmosphere, because they know that at any moment someone could burst through the doors, with a machine gun and mow them down. Do they hide? Well, sometimes, yes, it's the essence of wisdom, but they keep meeting, and sometimes they gather. I remember our friend saying, imagine going to a church, and you're gathering, and you know that any time someone could roll a hand grenade in, would we come to meetings? Well, the true Christian would say yes, because Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, the answer to the rolling of the hand grenade in is to have some good security guards, isn't it? But, you know, that doesn't put them off. That's my idea here. It doesn't put them off. Do they expect hardship and ridicule and fines and even imprisonment, even beatings and death? Yes, they do. But are they afraid? Well, yes, they have fear, natural fear, but God overcomes their fears. And they're given courage and grace. So much so that they'll continue to preach and evangelize, so much so that they'll pray for their persecutors and love those who do them evil. That's true discipleship. And there's a call going out, I think, from the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to the churches in the West. It's time to wake up, brothers and sisters. There's a real battle on all around us. And we must be prepared to take up the cross of persecution. And that is what Jesus is referring to. He just mentioned his own persecution, which would lead to his death at Calvary, and he's saying the same to the disciples. You want to follow me? Well then, this is what it will cost you. Now, what will motivate you is the knowledge that I will be with you in your sufferings, and I will surely reward you when the great day comes, and the books are opened, and the judge sits upon the throne, and heaven and earth is rolled away like a scroll. The Lord Jesus actually goes on to say that at the end of this particular paragraph, which I won't be looking at, but he says there will be rewards for those who are faithful and who carry the cross and are willing to suffer for his name's sake. The disciple, the true disciple, descriptive terms of Jesus here, exercises self-denial and takes up his cross. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus builds on this now, takes up his cross and follows me. And then he says in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's the motivation, that you will find life if you are willing to sacrifice your present life, as it were, and yourself, your self-indulgence and all the rest, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciple then, next point, the disciple understands the principle of loss is actually gain. Now, that won't work in accountancy, that won't work in big business, that won't work in sales. It might work a little bit, but we're talking in spiritual terms. You have to understand that the way of the Lord is not as the way of the world. The world will say, self-promotion is the way forward. To promote self, to project oneself, impose oneself even upon others is the way forward. Jesus is saying, no, he says, deny yourself. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you a kingdom, but in order to gain that kingdom, I will suffer, bleed, and die to wash away your sins and to prepare you to be the children of that kingdom, but you must journey on to that kingdom. And you must go through many trials and tribulations as you go. And you must be prepared to suffer losses, that is, regarding this life. So you will suffer hardships. You will suffer difficulties on the way. People will persecute you, scorn you, ridicule you, and even worse, as you understand, persecution in its forms. Jesus is saying here, loss is gain when it's done for my name's sake. If you want to keep your earthly life, then you will have to renounce, as it were, living for time alone, but plan for eternity. Now, we do that in financial terms, don't we? We plan for ahead. We perhaps set ourselves a little nest egg in some pension scheme or something similar. Nothing wrong with that. It's good to look ahead. Joseph looked ahead when there was prophesy the famine coming, and in the time of plenty he got the people to get all the grain in and prepare for the lean times. Nothing wrong with that. But why don't we do that spiritually? Why don't we plan ahead and store up treasures in heaven? And if it costs us in this life, and if we experience hardship as a result of being followers of Christ, again, so be it. Because the way of the Lord is not the way of the world. Loss is gain. Or sometimes you might put it like this. The way up in the Christian life is down. Don't promote yourself, but humble yourself, and God will lift you up. And then that will be good, you see. But if you push yourself forward, then the Lord will examine your heart. And there are elements of pride in us all. And you won't be promoted by the Lord. You might be promoted by others, but not by the Lord. You see, it's the principle of the Lord. Loss is gain. But if you understand this, and you give yourself to the Lord fully in commitment, you will not lose your reward. On the contrary, you will gain an eternal and everlasting kingdom. The Lord Jesus is spelling it out to you. In no uncertain terms, this is what it means to be a disciple. To follow me, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and be willing to lose your earthly life and all the things that are connected with it, fame and reputation and all the rest, and lose that life for my sake, you will find it. I was interested to hear that you have a bridge. We have a bridge in Tredegar called the Garibaldi Bridge. Now, am I right? That's right, yes. We are right, yes, okay. Now, in Tredegar you've got this bridge. The Italian patriot Garibaldi. Read about him recently, only briefly. He led Italy to unification and freedom. And listen to what he had to say to those who would follow him. He said to those who were rallying round him, he said, I promise you forced marches, short rations, bloody battles, wounds, imprisonment and death. Let him who loves home and fatherland follow me. I can feel myself wanting to go there now. No, that's what he said to his Italian countrymen. At that time. Now, what was he doing? He was spelling it out. This is the truth of the matter. You're not going to come and rally around me, Garibaldi is saying, under any false illusions. I am just offering you hardship, blood, sweat, and tears. But if we win the day, we'll unite Italy and make it into a great nation once again. And he did. Well, Jesus is doing that now. You see, Garibaldi said those things in modern times, really. But Jesus said this very same sort of thing in ancient times, in the days of his flesh. Jesus is saying here, I'm offering you a homeland. I'm offering you a place of eternal joy, bliss and blessing. I'm offering you a country. I'm offering you a city whose builder and maker is God. But in order for you to obtain that, you must be willing to go through hell and high water. You must be willing to suffer hardship, difficulty, pain and suffering, persecution in all its various forms. Take up your cross. You must be willing to suffer great loss in this life to obtain the eternal treasure in that which is to come. And these disciples began to understand that. The light is dawning, a revelation is being given. And now we're learning from that even now. Because this is the call of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling the very truth here. See, this isn't any form of easy believism, any form of pseudo-discipleship. This is the real deal. This is the real thing. This is not going to rally great numbers of people, although they are coming in great numbers. Interesting that, isn't it? They are being drawn by the Spirit in great numbers all over the world, and have done since the Lord Jesus Christ gave out this saying. But you know, the way the gospel is presented and discipleship is presented in modern times, it's sugar-coated. But Jesus never did that sort of thing. He spelt it out. You want to be my followers? Count the cost before you come. Because I'm going to lead you through a hard path. But it's the only path that will lead you to heaven and everlasting life and glory. Will you follow me? And of course these 12, well, bar Judas, took it up, didn't they? They took it up. Now, that's something we also must be willing to do. Now, I associate discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ, with young men in particular. And I don't know why I do that. I think it's the rally call. Let's do something in a young man. But it's not just to young men. It's not just to young women. It's to all. Jesus says, you can become a disciple in senior years and live out the last of your remaining years in full and total commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling everyone to do, whether you're young or old, because this is the only way and the only path to heaven. Now, I want to bring in a little caution note here. You might think that from what I'm saying, the way I'm putting it to you, that you are taking up the cross earns you salvation. No. That's not what I intend to convey at all. Christ's cross alone sanctifies us and saves us. His blood alone atones for our sins. But out of gratitude for him, out of love and devotion to him, we are also willing to take up our portion of persecution and follow him. I have to put that in to clarify that. So, the principle of loss is gain is understood by the true disciple. And then finally here, verse 26, the Lord Jesus exposes what I've called a great deception. He says there in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's been many people down the ages who have been converted on the strength of that text. Many have read that and can see what Jesus is inferring. You know, the world is not enough to purchase a soul. The world cannot satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart and soul. So renounce the world and seek the profit that comes rather from the kingdom of God. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, the great deception is this. The world is offered to you by the devil, just as he did in the time of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, in the first round of temptation in the wilderness. Do you remember? The devil, don't know how he did it, but he's got power, took Jesus up to a high mountain. And in a moment, probably by way of some supernatural vision, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and all the glory thereof. And he says to Jesus, I'll give you this if you just bow down and worship me. And of course Jesus rebukes him. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, which also infers, of course, and rightly so, that Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. But that's what the devil tried to do. He thought he had a chance to do it, that he might have been able to achieve it, how foolish he is. But he thought he'd give it a go. It didn't work on Jesus, but it does work on multitudes of sinners all around us. Just serve me, says Satan. Forget about God. See me as the one to serve. And see yourself as the disciple of me. And put yourself and me, says Satan, in the sector. I'll give you the world. I'll give you riches and wealth and fame and honor and all that the world has to offer. But he didn't mention, if you do that, you will damn your soul for eternity. He didn't mention that. He wouldn't, would he? Because he's a liar and he's a deceiver from the very beginning. And so this is the great deception exposed by Jesus. For what is it what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, if he's the most wealthiest man on earth? What's he going to gain? I was reading about that medieval king, and I can't get his name right. Charlemagne? Yeah? Great, powerful. Is it Charlemagne? Yeah? I got a nod, thank you. He couldn't read nor write. But he rose to power and became, was it the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, run by the Roman Catholic Church from the Vatican. And he died. And they put him in his tomb, sat up on a throne, with his finger, his dead finger, pointing to that text, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And then years and years and years and years later, they opened up the tomb, and there was his finger still pointing at the same text. The world won't save you. The world can't save you. Neither will the world satisfy you. That's why we're so restless inside. We may have everything this world has to offer, and yet we feel inwardly as poor as a beggar on the streets. No. What you need are riches that are eternal. What you need is to store up treasures in heaven. What James calls in his letter of having faith towards God, or being rich in faith, storing up spiritual treasures, love and joy and peace and forgiveness and the knowledge of God and life itself, all these things. Because what will you give on the great day of judgment? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That great day will come. The books will be opened. The great Lord will sit upon the great white throne. All nations will be before him. He will sift the nations like a shepherd sifts the nations, the goat on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand. And no one will be able to barter with God on that day. "Oh, I sought the things of the world. Let me give you all my wealth." The Lord says, "But the earth is mine anyway. The earth and the fullness thereof is mine anyway. All of them offer to me. I've used all my wealth for the good of others." Yes, but you were always doing that for your self-glorification and not for the glory of God. There's nothing a man can give in exchange for his soul. Nothing at all. When we come to that great day, there's only one plea that will hold any weight with God, and that will be the blood of Jesus Christ. "I have no other argument," said one of the old hymns. "I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." Plead the blood of Christ when you come to the great white throne. Well, do that now. Don't leave it till then. Do that now, and you'll know peace and pardon and life with God. No wealth will satisfy God in exchange for your soul. No works, nor any worship or devotion. Only the blood of Christ can redeem us. And now is the time to trust in the Lord and to become a true and committed disciple of the Lord Jesus, turning from sin and self and following him, taking up the cross, becoming a follower which expects and understands that in this world we will have trials and tribulations and persecutions, and becoming a true follower of Christ. There's a man, I met him once, a Dutchman, Henk de Jong, if that's how you say his name. And in World War II, he fought against the Nazis in Holland with the resistance. And he put his life on the line many, many times and survived. And when the war was over, he was a born-again Christian all through the war years. When the war was over, Holland was looking to re-establish its government. It was looking for good men, intelligent men, noble men, men who had fought the Nazis as well. And Henk, his name was put forward. And they wanted to honour him and give him an office straight away in the forming of the government of Holland. And as a believer, he acknowledged the honour, but he rather preferred to choose lowliness and chose obscurity that he might serve Christ better, following his conscience in various ways. It's amazing, this little story. He's a very humble man, but I learned this one thing from him, and with this I'll close. But people will say to him, you know, or perhaps rather the other way around, he might be talking to people, and he would say to them, not, "Oh, I'm a Christian," or not even, "Oh, I'm a born-again Christian," because people don't understand what that means anyway. He would simply say to them, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the main thing. It's only the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will be allowed into heaven, the true followers. So there it is. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Lord, help us and enable us to become genuine and true followers of the Lord Jesus, cross-carrying Christians, that we may live with total commitment to you in time and then forever. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Amen.